the invitation to come and to speak to you all today. And I trust that with God's help, my testimony will be a blessing to you all. And I hope that God will help me through it. I have given my testimony quite a number of times now, but it doesn't get any easier, no matter how many times you do it. So I will be trusting that God will help me tonight to speak a word in season for him. I'd like to first turn to the New Testament. To the book of 1 John and the chapter 5. First John chapter 5, begin at the verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and that his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. That believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this is in his Son. He that hath his Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Amen. We'll end our reading there, trusting that God will bless his word. I don't know any of you here tonight, and I don't know your backgrounds, and maybe some of you have the same sort of background as I have, and maybe some of you don't. And I'm sure there are many here tonight that have had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian family. And for you younger ones here tonight, for you children that are here with your mums and dads, can I just say what a privilege it is to be sitting in God's house with your mummy and your daddy on this very night tonight. Something that I know that many of you would take for granted. And maybe you have been brought up with your mum and dad praying for you, and maybe they have passed on into eternity. Then I just want to say tonight, what a blessing it must be for you to know that your family are safe in the arms of Jesus tonight. And maybe you're like me, and you are the only person in your family that is saved, and you have no other members of your family that you know of that have come to Christ. Then I just want to leave you with a word of encouragement from God's word, for it says, in all things, whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And I know that this is something that I cling to very heartily, that I have this promise from God, and I pray daily that my family will come to know Christ as I did. Now let me tell you how I came to Christ. Well, I'm just not your average Free Presbyterian. Sorry about this church. I wasn't born a Free Presbyterian. I was born into a Roman Catholic household, the middle child of three, on a really rather terrible winter's night. And my family had, from a very early age, decided that we would be brought up within the Roman Catholic faith, that my two siblings and myself would be baptised into the Roman Catholic faith, as they were and as were every other member of their family, right back down through the generations. And I know my father has took great pride in the fact that he doesn't know of any Protestant blood in our household. So I'm very much the black sheep. Now, I have went against the grain, but my dad would always have said that I was the troublemaker anyway. But whenever it came to my baptism, it wasn't without events either. For although it was January, it was very, very cold and there was a lot of snow on the ground. My mother, being a very devout Roman Catholic lady, had said, no, we'll go ahead with the christening, sir. We've everything organised. And my dad said, she couldn't take the child out in that cold. But my mother got her way, as was the case for many years after that. And so I was brought down to the local chapel. My priest, however, had decided that he was going to try and keep himself warm, knowing that there was 2 inches of snow on the ground and half an inch thick on the baptismal font water. So he had managed to get a hold of some Jameson's beforehand and had warmed himself right well with the whisky, I have been led to believe. He came staggering into the chapel and whilst trying to crack the ice on the top of the baptismal font, said, I'm not putting the child in that water, sure she'll get pneumonia. And my mother kept insisting, no, it must be done right. But he got his way on that occasion and just blessed me with the chrism oils. And so my mum always says, well, she ended up a Protestant because she didn't get baptised properly. If that old priest hadn't been drunk and done his job right, she'd still be a Roman Catholic. I don't know if that's true. I'm pretty sure that the Lord had another will for me and that this is his will in my life. And it has nothing to do with how drunk the priest was or how thick the ice was on the water. But anyhow, back then I was a Roman Catholic. And at the age of 4, I started my local Catholic primary school. By the age of 7, I made my first confession. That's something I can remember very clearly. If any of you have ever been in a Catholic church or have seen pictures, you may have noticed somewhere along the back or the sides, there's a row of doors leading into the confessional boxes. As a child, there was always this shroud of mystery around them. We used to see the priest going in and never see him coming back out again because he used to spend so long taking everyone's confessions. And we used to call them the wardrobes. So to actually get inside the wardrobe, it was a bit like Narnia. I thought, this is great, can't wait. But on another more serious note, it was something that was taught to us in primary school, that once you made your confession, then you were cleansed enough to be able to enter purgatory. And I remember thinking, even at that early age, if I confess my sins now, I'll be good enough to get at least to purgatory and maybe heaven. And so I remember feeling so pious going along the morning of my confession. Didn't have any major sins to confess right enough, but I said whatever I could. Came out again and done my penance and said my Our Fathers and Hail Marys and whatever other prayers I was given to say, and felt very holy indeed, and felt that I was on the road to heaven. 2 months later, after that, I made my first Holy Communion, which is a great event in any Roman Catholic little girl's life. I'm sure you've all seen them maybe running up the town with their little bride's dresses on. They're all dressed in white and they might have wee veils and the whole get-up. And they just look so pretty. And that's what it's really all about. To a little girl at 7 or 8 years of age, you don't really take in the momentous occasion that it is of being able to receive the sacrament of the body of Christ. It's more about the fact that you actually get to have a party and be centre of attention, which as a middle child and suffering terribly from middle child syndrome, this was quite a good thing for me. So I enjoyed my party. I enjoyed my first Holy Communion. But one thing that I'll always remember sticking out into my mind was the fact that I had actually eaten the body of Christ. Now, if you know anything about your Roman Catholics, you may know that during the transubstantiation, they actually turn the water or the wine and the bread into the actual blood and body of Christ. And that's what they believe anyway. And as a child having to drink blood, I did think I was going to start to grow fangs or something. I was slightly scared about the fact that I was eating flesh. And I didn't want to do it on a regular basis. Much to my relief, it was only wafer. And I was very glad of that. Receiving the sacraments became a big part of my life. On every Saturday, I went along on a Saturday morning and I said my confessions, Saturday night mass or Sunday morning mass. Every single week, week in, week out, I was there with my family. And it led me, or set me up to have this deep belief and faith in the Catholic Church in my early years, which I had no reason to doubt. You don't doubt what your mother and father are teaching you. You don't have any questions at that age. You just go ahead and you believe what they're telling you is true. And you don't take into consideration that there might be another way, that there might be something different, that God may have a different plan. And so in my earliest years that if I can remember, I attended Mass as often as I could. I participated. I sang. I'd done the readings. I carried up the gifts. I helped my mum with the caretaking of the chapel. My mum was the priest's caretaker. My granny was a priest's caretaker, and I'm sure my mother thought that I was going to be the priest's caretaker too someday, although he just hasn't made that phone call to me yet. I think I might actually be ex-directory right now, so, but I'm ex-directory for a reason. However, at the age of 9, my life changed dramatically in April 1991. Where I was walking to school one morning with my brother and my sister and two friends that lived just down the road from us. Now, back then, I know I'm not that old, but I'm old enough that back then we only had one computer in our classroom. And it was a novelty to be able to get onto the computer. And as a child, to be able to gain access to the computer was a great thing because you could play games on it before class actually started. And unfortunately, myself and a boy in my class decided to race to the school to see who could get there first to get to the computer. He ran out across the road without looking and without thinking. And right in front of our very eyes, he was killed instantly. And he entered into eternity in a flash. And it's something that has had a profound effect on me. And at 9 years of age, I was challenged with my own mortality. It's not something that you want to have challenged to you at 9 years of age. To witness something like that stays with you for the rest of your life, and it affects you on so many different levels. I began having panic attacks after that. And I believe that the only one that could help me was the priest. And one particular very difficult night, I can remember feeling that I was going to die. And I remember crying out that I needed the priest because I did not say my confessions that week. And I believe that if anything happened to me that night, that I was going to wake up in hell. I felt like I was dying. But unfortunately for me, it had been a rather tough week at home. My father is a freelance journalist, and he hadn't got paid that week. And so he said to me, I can't call the priest out. I don't have any money to give him. And it struck me in an instant that when I needed him, he couldn't come to me because he needed paying. And I remembered back to all the times that I was sent to my neighbour's house to tell them that the priest was doing the rounds and watch as each one of my neighbours would pull the blinds or close the curtains or lock the doors or get their children in off the streets from playing so that they could hide from the priests, so that they could pretend that they weren't at home, because maybe they couldn't afford to pay him that week either. My father got the doctor out and I refused to see him. It was the priest that I needed, and it really made me question his motives for wanting to help people. A couple of years after that, I made my confirmation. And if you have any Church of Ireland background here, they also make their confirmation, I believe. Something that at 12 years of age, you believe that you're gifted with the Holy Spirit and that you have been blessed by him, and that you receive this special gift from above. And really, next to Holy Communion, it's about the one sacrament that really sticks in your mind, making your confirmation, because it makes you feel so very pious, so very holy. You feel like there's nothing you couldn't do. You want to go ahead and you want to do everything for God. You make a pledge to not drink alcohol, and you wear a little badge so that everybody knows you're not going to drink alcohol, even at 12 years of age. But more than that, I find myself constantly in prayer at that age. After making my confirmation, I had made a secret pledge to myself that I was going to become a nun. Right enough, that didn't work out too well either. But I spent many, many hours saying rosaries, prayer after prayer after prayer, going round those beads, doing 50 prayers to the Holy Mary and Our Father's, repetitive prayers. And the Bible says to not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much praying. It's not the case. These Roman Catholics spend hours in prayer, praying over and over and over, thinking that they're doing something good and getting no response and feeling no comfort after their prayers. And I was constantly striving for reassurance. After seeing Philip die, I just needed this constant reassurance that if anything should happen to me, that if I should step out of line, one foot across that road, and that anything should happen to me, that I would wake up in heaven. And I never received that reassurance. I would never get any comfort from all of my prayers. I started to attend different pilgrimages. Down in Donegal, there's one called Loch Derg. It's outside Donegal, there's Loch Derg. You go there and you fast and you pray. There's Downpatrick, where you climb the mountain, your bare feet, and you fast and you pray. And there's Knock down in County Mayo. And again, you go there and you fast and you pray and you fast and you pray and you walk in your bare feet. And it's all ritualistic. There's no sense of comfort to be gained from it. There's no reassurance that anything you're doing is gaining you any sort of comfort or bringing you any closer to the Lord. And I never convinced myself that I was doing anything good, because I never felt that comfort. I started secondary school not long after I made my confirmation. I think I made my confirmation in the June, started then in the September. And going from a quite small local primary school into a larger secondary school, still Roman Catholic secondary school, I started mixing with a bigger group of friends. Now, the one thing that you want to do when you meet new groups of friends, especially at that age, is impress them. And I found myself wanting to impress them by getting up to badness. Unfortunately, I started to mix with the troublemakers in the school. And over the next couple of years in my early secondary school time, a lot of it was spent developing a deep distaste for my Protestant neighbours. I never had any dealings with Protestants up until then. I lived in a predominantly Roman Catholic village, Protestants were non-existent in it, right on the border between Fermanagh and Cavan. My father worked for Sinn Féin, and he definitely didn't discourage my distaste for Protestants. I regarded them as bad people. And throughout the years of my 13, 14, 15 years of age, I spent a lot of time attending IRA memorial services, Sinn Féin fundraising evenings, going to marches, doing everything that I could to help out with my father's organisation and to try and impress this group of friends that I had. One thing that had become apparent in the school by the teachers was that I was heading down the wrong path. And so they had encouraged me to attend cross-community projects. This was around the time that Bill Clinton was over here and everything was all about the future. And so they had decided that they would cherry-pick different pupils from the different schools in our local area in Fermanagh, get them together and get them to announce what their plans or hopes or aspirations for the future of Northern Ireland was. And I can see my head teacher, I can see the teachers all putting our names into a hat because I remember them doing it. And I know rightly they were all silently praying, please not Roisin's name, please not Roisin's name, because they seen the badness that I had been up to. And of course Roisin's name was pulled out and another boy's name as well. And I remember attending, it was in a Protestant secondary school in Enniskillen. That wasn't a good start for me to have to cross into the enemy's territory. Was not a good place in the beginning. We all sat in groups and we had to write a little paragraph, and then we were going to get up and give a speech about it. What we wanted for Northern Ireland. Well, you can imagine mine wasn't to stay in the United Kingdom. And I remember having a hearty discussion with three other Protestant boys and thinking, I'm going to get you whenever you line up for the bus outside later on. Well, that didn't happen because whenever I got up to speak, I had written my speech in Irish on badness. So whenever I had got up to address them and started speaking in Irish, the head teacher of the Duke of Westminster School just grabbed me by the back and pulled me backwards through the curtain where I was met with my principal on a very angry face. But I just shouted through the curtain, Chucky Arla, and ran off. So it's just a little taste of what my student days were like back then. I now teach in an independent Christian school, and if any of my children done that, I'd probably do the same, but have a little snigger to myself. Also around that time was something that had another profound effect on me as a person, something that would change me right to this day, and that was alcohol. I had my first alcoholic drink at 11 years of age. Now, this was before I made my pledge. My pledge done well. I think it lasted about a day. I thought it was a way of escaping the demons and the troubles in my head, when really it just added to them. I know I had been through a lot as a child in those tender years, and I thought that maybe if I had something that would take away, that would distract me, or that would take the edge off the nightmares, then that surely should be a good thing. I started drinking heavily at the age of 14, causing great worry and heartache to my parents. My father was an alcoholic. I never knew my daddy to drink. He gave up alcohol before I was born. But he knew the route that it was taking on me, and he knew the path that I was going down, even at that tender age. There were nights that I had went out, and I have still no recollection of where I've been or how I got home. And I know that God has preserved my life till this day, because there are situations in it that I don't know how I got out of. There are times that I don't know how I managed to survive the night from the amount of alcohol that I drank. And by the time I was 17, I'd been admitted to hospital 3 times. My mother didn't even come in the ambulance anymore. She was that disgusted at me. And she was told over the phone by the doctors that if your daughter doesn't stop drinking, she's going to die. She has the onset of cirrhosis of the liver at 16 years of age. But during that time in my life, I didn't feel like I had any other comfort. By the time I was leaving school, at 16 years of age, my teachers had turned their back on me because I had rebelled so strong against what they were telling me to do. And by the May of the year that I was leaving in the June, I had my son. And I sat my GCSE exams 3 days after he was born. My mother knew that I had went down the wrong path and that I had caused a lot of pain and heartache to myself, and that she just wasn't sure what was going to happen to me. I was still drinking heavily and I didn't seem to have any direction for my life. She sent me to the local priest, the same priest that I helped with readings and with carrying of the gifts, singing, playing, everything I could do for that church. She sent me to that same priest. And when it came down to it, when I needed him, he said to me, "Go away. You have caused great shame on your family and don't come back into my church." And for me, as a Roman Catholic, looking on this man that had given me the sacraments in my religion, for me, he was God on earth. He was my representative of God on this earth. And so for him to say to me, "Go and don't come back," was really, for me, I felt like God himself had shunned me. And so I lost all faith in my religion. And for all the times that I needed to pray, and for all the times that I needed comfort from something or someone, I couldn't do it anymore. Because I didn't have a God. There was no God for me. God had turned his back on me. And so I was pretty sure that there couldn't have been a God. This led to some really dark times in my life, as I spent more and more time drinking. And I knew it. I knew it in my heart. I knew it in my head. There was never any happiness to be gained by looking at the end of a bottle. I was getting more and more depressed, but I couldn't stop drinking. And there was nothing else for me to focus my attention on. I knew my son needed me, but I just didn't have the strength to help him out. I didn't have the strength to do anything with him. And I felt he was better off without me. And so I entered into this stage of deep depression in my life, not feeling that there was any reason for me to continue on. By the time I was 18, I had felt suicidal on many occasions, and I looked extremely different than I do tonight. I had pink hair, blue hair, purple hair, just depended on whatever notion I took. I had tattoos and piercings all over my face. Went through the goth stage, wearing black and heavy eyeliner. I'm not telling you any of these things that I'm saying these are wrong, or that you shouldn't do these things. Or what I'm saying is, you look upon these people, and it's not just human beings. We do judge, and you don't know what's going on in their lives. You don't know how that person might be very thankful for just even a hello, because people cross the other side of the street to avoid me rather than help me. People that I knew all of my life put their heads down and ran past me. And on many occasions, all I could have done was take a hello, or how are you, or do you fancy a coffee? Something just to pick me up would have made the world to me. And how we must, as Christians, look on people's hearts, look on each other's hearts and see their needs, and see past their appearances, see past their troubles. Doesn't matter if they're stinking of drink. All the more reason for you to go out and help them. Or maybe they're a teenage mother. Well, they definitely need your help. And it was through these dark times that I felt that I had no God, that I had spent every penny I had on drink. I got a job in a pub, and I spent all the night in the pub. I never left it. Got my wages, drank it there, very seldom returned home at all. My mother was at her wit's end, and my father had left at that stage. And so it was extremely difficult, as you can imagine, to see any reason to live. And it was during this time that I actually met Nicholas. Through a mutual friend, we had both attended a function and bumped into each other and started a relationship rather quickly after that. And I remember one evening him coming to the house, and I thought, right, well, if we're in a relationship, we better get to know each other here. And I remember saying to him, do you play any sport? And he said, no, in his Tyrone accent. And I said, all right. And he said, do you play any sport? And I says, I used to play a bit of camogie. And he said, camogie? What's that? And I thought, oh dear, I brought a Protestant into my father's house. And I literally threw him out of the house. And I remember just thinking, how did I miss that one? Now, as a girl that spent most of her days trying to terrorize her Protestant neighbors, getting rather savvy on noticing who was a Protestant and who was a Catholic, how did I manage to cure the boy for a month and not realize that he was a Protestant? It's more than I know. And I remember thinking, what is his name anyway, Somerville? I was usually pretty quick on that, and or else the fact that, you know, Protestants have bigger nostrils than Catholics, or we have smaller ears. All that there just became a wash to me. Didn't matter. And like a bad smell, Nicholas just kept coming back, even though I kept baiting him with the camogie stick. Didn't matter. That was God's plan for us to be together. And so we started into our relationship with neither of the families being too pleased about it, as you can imagine. My father coming from a Sinn Féin background, Nicholas being a Free Presbyterian. And I remember him saying to me, Free Presbyterian, Paisley's Church. Oh dear. And he says, if you hadn't even brought a Hare Krishna home, it would have been all right. And that's no offence to the Hare Krishnas, but anything but Paisley's Church was all right by him. But as you can imagine too, and as I can sympathise now, having children that are at that age as well, it was no happy news for Nicholas's mum and dad to come home and say, in fact, he didn't tell them for quite a long time until I baited into him to go and tell them that he was with a Roman Catholic girl. And although Nicholas had been brought up in a loving Christian home and even went through a Christian school for 11 years, he was just as dark as me. The fact that Nicholas was a Free Presbyterian did not guarantee him salvation. In fact, he was possibly worse, because he knew the truth, and I didn't know anything about salvation at all. And in order to keep the peace on his behalf, he invited me along to his church service one evening. He said, if you come to my church, that would really impress Mummy, and that she'd be really happy with that, and then you could meet them after that. And I says, yes, Gran, I'll do that, so long as you come to my church. And I think I'm still waiting for him to come to my church. Right now, I don't want him near the place now. But I pulled the short straw. I went first. I remember vividly driving into that church yard, going up the steps, and remember thinking, sure, this isn't a church. Where is he taking me anyway? And I remember going in and seeing the pews, and a pulpit and a Bible text on the back wall, and that was it. And I remember just rubbing my hands in glee and thinking, ha-ha, well, at least the Roman Catholics have won up on the Protestants, for they don't know how to deck out their churches at all. But this place is right and empty. But what I wasn't expecting, as I sat in that meeting, for the first time in my life, I heard that I needed salvation. And I had never heard that term before. I was 18 years of age, and never once had I ever heard that I needed to be saved. Not once. Not a gospel text, no pamphlet, no poster, nothing. This was something completely new to me, and it struck me like an arrow in the heart. And it was the Reverend Ivan Foster that preached. Yes, he didn't just bring me to any Free Presbyterian church. He thought, all right, I'll do it right. And I remember the Reverend Foster getting up onto the pulpit. My father being a journalist, I was well acquainted with the Reverend Foster's viewpoints, and I remember thinking, wow, you've really done it. You've outdone yourself this time, Nicholas. And I remember looking at him and thinking, it was just like an arrow to the heart. It really was, that he was standing there in front of me, and I just felt like putting an arrow in his heart too and just getting out of there. But I never expected that he would open God's word and preach the gospel to me in such power that it struck me. And for that whole night, my heart and my mind were so troubled, I never slept. In fact, I didn't even go home. I couldn't go home because I knew if I had went home and Mummy asked me how it went, I wouldn't have been able to say nothing and let on nothing. I possibly would have let it slip. And I tossed and I turned and I went over the words over and over and over in my heart, you must be born again. For he preached on the sermon of Jesus' words to Nicodemus, and it really blew me away. And so the next opportunity that came to go back to church, I took it, and I went back, and I went back again and again, because I just wanted to find out, was this true? It almost became a game in my mind. The Protestants couldn't have it right. They couldn't know the right way of salvation or entry into heaven. After all the rosaries that I have done, after all the running up and down mountains that I have done in my bare feet, and fasting and praying and fasting and praying, and all I have to do is trust in Jesus. It just didn't make sense to me. But at the same time, it made incredible sense to me. Because the more I thought about it, the more I thought, but what we're doing as Roman Catholics is making Jesus redundant. We put him on the cross. Why? If we gain our own entry into heaven, then what did he do? We knew that he forgived our sins. Well, then what did we have to do it for? If we just need to ask him to save us, then surely that's all we need to do. And I knew in my heart that this was right, that it was through the work of our Lord on the cross, and it wasn't by anything that I could do or that I had done that would gain me entry into heaven. And as time passed, I wanted to know more about what the Bible had to say on this. And so I asked Nicholas to bring me his Bible to read, as I was asking so many questions. And for the first time in my life, I held a Bible in my hands. And Nicholas never understood the significance of that to me, but I felt so privileged to have a copy of God's Word in my hands, because as Catholics, you're not encouraged to have one. In fact, if anything, you're discouraged. You have your Roman Missal, and you just trust that what the priest is preaching and saying is the right thing. You're never encouraged to actually study God's Word for yourself. And we are so privileged to have so many Bibles. In my own home, in your homes, if you have Bibles, what a privilege it is to have God's Word, a copy for your very own that men died to get into print for you to have. And I hope that the children here understand the significance of that. that I know in my own house we have Bibles, we have color-coded Bibles to match outfits. We have that many of them. And yet, I always remember the significance and the privilege that it is to have God's Word in your hand. As time passed, my burden became greater, and I knew that I couldn't put off my soul's need any longer. Our relationship had progressed. Me and Nicholas were to get married. And I spoke to Nicholas on the matter. And I knew that if I asked the Lord to save me, that he would. And yet Nicholas was not in agreement with me. I remember it leading to a row, for I didn't want to marry Nicholas unless we were both entering into marriage as Christians. We got back to his dad's house. At this stage, I was living with them because my mother was so disgusted at my attendance of the church that she had kicked me out. I was given the choice a couple of weeks before that. If you walk out that door and you go with him, then you're turning your back on your family and you're not to see your son again. But yet, even though I wasn't saved, and even though I didn't have the Lord in my life at that time, I knew that if I put my faith and trust in God, and if I trusted him to do everything in his power to bless me, that everything would be okay, and that I would get my family back, and that I would get my son back. And so I walked out that front door, and I left my family behind, and I left my 10-month-old son behind, not knowing when I would see them again, but knowing in my heart that God would undertake and sort everything out for me, which he did. And so I had got back to Nicholas's parents' house with Nicholas, and there was a bit of an argument. And I remember his dad saying, "What's wrong with you, Perry? You're fighting the bit out. Come and we'll have a wee chat about it." And I said to his dad, "I want to get saved, but Nicholas doesn't want to." And he says, "Well, do you know what we'll do? We'll just pray." And so we got down on our knees. And I remember thinking, pray? I have no idea how to pray. He's not surely asking me to start into Hail Marys. I know that for sure. But sure, I'll give it a go. And George helped me pray. And that very night, I remember thinking that if I confess with my mouth to the Lord Jesus, and I believe in my heart that God had raised his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead for my sins, that I would be saved. And I prayed a very simple, humble, just an ordinary prayer. Nothing fancy. There was no blessing beforehand. There was no blessing after. I didn't pray to any saints. I didn't pray to Mary. I prayed directly to God, and I asked him to save me. And wonderfully and mercifully, he did. And little did I know, as I was praying my simple, humble prayer to God, Nicholas was doing exactly the same thing. And God came into that house wonderfully and mercifully that evening and transformed both of our lives forever, mercifully touched my soul and Nicholas's. And we both rejoiced, for the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. We went forward in our lives together. We got married 10 days later. We were cutting it to the core, weren't we? It was a bit tight there, but we made it. We went forward as Christians. And we knew that no matter what problems we face, we could do it in the strength and the love of God. And there have been problems. Now, the life of a Christian is not an easy one, but that's not what we're here for. But God is there behind you. Not once did I need alcohol to help me through a day. Not once did I need to take out those rosary beads or the little relic in my purse and rub them or pray to them or look to them. I had a direct line to God, and I could pray to him and ask him to help me, and every time I did, he did. And there have been situations in my life with my family that I thought I am never going to get out of this. Where there have been times where there have been questions raised and I just didn't know how to answer them. But God has blessed and he has undertaken. And there really is no other friend like Jesus in your life. And to have him by your side through life's troubles is worth more silver than gold than anything on this earth. And I don't have to chase after the assurance of my soul's destiny anymore. I don't have to strive for any better than purgatory. For there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And the law of the Spirit of the life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. And I don't need to seek happiness from any worldly vices. In times of anguish, I can now seek his kingdom first and receive blessings and encouragements every day. Our life together has been planned out from day one. Little did I know, or my parents know, that as I was attending First Holy Communion or Confirmation or causing havoc on Sinn Féin memorials, that I would be standing here in Lurgan tonight giving a testimony on how the Lord has changed and transformed my life. But if your life is anything like mine was, and you are in darkness, and you are striving for something better, listen to the words that I am saying. There is something better. You do not need to seek anything in this world, for there's no happiness to be gained out there. Not from any bottle, not from any gambling, not from any pub or club, or friends that you think you might have, until times when they come and they just leave you. The only friend that you are assured of in this lifetime is Jesus. Nicholas and I have been blessed with 5 more children. And I have grown in years as a Christian. And I realized that, number one, my relationship has to be with God. And I have used the gifts and talents that he has blessed me with. I'm now teaching in Clara Valley Christian School. I did bump into one of my old teachers at a teacher convention a few weeks ago. And I think I could have blown him down with a feather to think that of all the havoc that I had caused in a school, I was now in control of other children's education. But the one thing that has become apparent to me is this. Over the years, it doesn't matter whether you're a Catholic or a Protestant. Your need for salvation is the same. It doesn't matter if your parents are Free Presbyterians or Baptists or Independent Methodists or whatever they may be. If your parents are saved and you're not, you will not gain entry into heaven. You need to seek his face for yourself. You cannot be like Nicholas and trust in his parents' salvation to get you there someday. We all make preparations for the future. Maybe some of you have already peeled your spuds for tomorrow. I'm not that organized, but I wouldn't do it today anyway. There are things out there that you do plan for. Maybe you have plans for this week. But the one thing that you should plan for is your eternity. And maybe some of you already have. Maybe some of you have made a will. Maybe some of you have even picked out hymns that you want played. But have you sought where you're heading? When that day comes and you are taken from this life and brought into eternity, where will you be? Your need for salvation is just the same as mine was. If you're not saved, you need to trust in Christ. Call upon his name. For the word of God states that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. My prayer is tonight that if you're not saved, that you will come to Christ, leave your burdens and cares with him, and gain all the blessings that there has to become from being a Christian. Thank you.